You are the God not only who hears, but you are the God who understands. And you understand that we are frail, and you understand that we need one who would lead us out, who would stand in our place. Lord, thank you that you would give your Spirit, that we may have understanding, and then in having understanding that we would obey that which we hear, and that we would see ourselves running back to Christ. Lord, again, we bless you for the great gifts that you've given us, and we ask that we would appropriate those in a manner that is worthy of your name. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by looking at these two verses. I'll read those, and we'll take a look at that. Beginning in verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now we find ourselves, as we're going through the book of Hebrews this year, we find ourselves in kind of a subsection right now containing verses 10 through 18 of chapter 2. Last week we looked at the first portion of that in verses 10 through 13, how Christ, his incarnational suffering, how he identified with humanity in those verses. And then verses 14 through 16, how he in those sufferings came to overcome sin and death and the devil, and to deliver his people from that dominion. And then verses 17 and 18, how he himself became a merciful and faithful high priest. That's where we are today, that we will look at. So these two verses comprise a small section. The argumentation that the author is trying to make is that Christ is above the angels because of his humanity, because of the deliverance that he provides from evil, sin, and death, and because he's a faithful and merciful high priest. So let's dig into that. Now, before we jump right into the text, I'd like to give you kind of a quick highlight about the idea of this concept or this person who was the high priest. It may seem a little strange to us, 2,000 plus years removed from that, and why this person would exist and kind of what they would do. So I want to do a little thumbnail sketch. The book of Hebrews, this idea of high priest, is a major theme. So this is not the only time we're going to bump into it. Chapters 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, I mean, it's really all there, right? So I'm going to give you a thumbnail sketch here, and as we move through the book for the rest of the year, I'm going to add to that picture, right? So that we'll be able to see over time of what a great person and what a great role or a great office this was to be the high priest. But just as a little bit, by way of introduction, the high priest really was the supreme religious ruler in Israel. His office as high priest was hereditary. It was traced down from Aaron, so Moses' brother Aaron, and then through the tribe of Levi that all of the priests would come from. The high priest had to be whole. He could not have any physical defects, so he had to be a whole person to do this position of ministry, and he also needed to be holy in his conduct. And though the high priest could participate in just about any of the ordinary priestly functions, only certain functions were designated to him. This was a place of position. This was a place of privilege and great responsibility to be the high priest. Only the high priest could wear the Urim and Thummim. Only the high priest could wear the proper clothing, and then also use the Urim and Thummim. They're kind of an engraved dice that was used to discern the will of God between what was true and what was false. And so the high priest was someone that the people would come to when they wanted to know the will of God, and the high priest would use these little dice-looking things to discern the will of God. Now, the most important duty of the high priest was his service that he conducted on the Day of Atonement. Now, this was the 10th day of the 7th month of every year. This happened on that day every year throughout the whole life of the people of God. Only he was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the veil and stand before God. Having made sacrifice for himself and for the people, he then brought the blood into the Holy of Holies, He sprinkled it on the mercy seat, which was the throne of God there in the Holy of Holies. And he did this to make atonement for himself and for the sins of the people that they'd committed in that year leading up until that time. So this is a yearly high-ranking sacrifice that God had commanded on behalf of the priesthood and on behalf of the people. It's this particular service that is compared to the ministry of Jesus as our high priest, especially in Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll tease that out once we get there. But know that that full chapter deals with this particular subject. In understanding the role of high priest, we can better comprehend the significance of the offering that Christ made. He was a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. Through Christ's sacrifice for us, we're sanctified, we're set apart, and by entering into God's presence on our behalf, Christ has secured an eternal redemption. And Paul wrote it and said it this way: There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. So that's a little thumbnail sketch just to give you something to hold on to as we're working through this, so you can think about what it means when the word high priest is used. The original audience would have been thinking back to this aspect of the role of high priest. And so the author continues to make his argumentation about Christ being elevated above the angels via his incarnation. I want to kind of define incarnation. I can use that word. It's going to be used a lot today, and I want the kids or some of the younger people to understand that when you hear the word incarnation, it just means that to take on a body, right? Just like you have, right? Arms and legs and flesh and blood and eyes. And that's just what incarnation means, all right? So I'm going to use that word, but I want you to think about that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on a body, all right? He became a real man. So this incarnational aspect is extremely important. And it's with this incarnation that Christ shows his solidarity, his union, his oneness with humanity. And it's this incarnation perfected through suffering that was necessary for Christ to become a merciful and faithful high priest, once for all sacrificing himself and representing sinful humans before a holy God. And it's because of Christ's incarnation and his suffering that he's able to help his brothers and sisters in their time of need when they need help. All right, especially when they're being tempted. So the author begins to unpack this idea of the incarnational suffering in verse 17. Let's look at the first portion of verse 17, 17a. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Now, Jesus didn't merely resemble humanity in some aspects of human nature and in body design. It says in every way and in all respects except without sin. Hebrews 4:15 adds that on the end there, without sin. He was made like us in every way except without sin. And we really need to grasp this truth that Jesus Christ was the God-man. He was truly God and he was truly man. It wasn't that he was God and then he was a little bit man. It wasn't that he was all man and then every once in a while he was God, right? We could tease out through church history of the different heresies on the way of viewing this. So what we see in the text and the scripture clearly teaches is that he was truly God and that he was truly man. That Christ and the Father are one in essence and purpose. John 5:19 tells us this. It says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." New Testament theologian Leon Morris says it this way best. He says, "It is not simply that the Son does not act in independence of the Father. The Son cannot act in independence of the Father." All right, so hold on to that, right? We're not tritheists, right? We don't have three gods. We have the God who is one, but in his personhood, we see him as Father, Son, and Spirit. All right, now the point we're making is this, that through the infinite creative power of the Godhead, the Son remained God. Even though he became a man, he still remained God. Now think about that. The creator of this world, right? came down to earth and he took on flesh and blood. Something that had never been done before, right? God had created man in the garden, and it was good that he created man. He had fellowship with man, and that was good. But God had never come into this world up until this time of Christ. Jesus had never come into this world as a man. And so the incarnation becomes a very powerful way of connection with humanity and with the church. The Son in the incarnation, while at the same time being absolutely human in body, mind, and passions and affections, was still God. This means that Christ grew from infancy through childhood. Just like many of you have had children and they've been birthed and you've watched them grow up. This happened to Jesus too. All right? I mean, he nursed with his mother and he ran around and he scraped his knee. And he had those experiences that any little Jewish boy would have had in that time period. And as he grew up, early on he thought like a child, right? But as he grew up, he began to think more like a man. And he learned. He had to learn the Hebrew alphabet. He had to learn how to read Torah, right? He was a real human. And yet, he's still God. So as the God-man, Jesus Christ was in proper relationship and association with his passions and affections. Since he didn't have a fallen nature, Jesus was rightly acquainted with first his human passions. Now, I'm drawing a distinction here that a lot of people today don't draw. And it's terminology I would love for us to bring back. I mean, Scott's doing a great job with his ministries on trying to return people to this idea of religious affections. A lot of times you and I hear a word today and we use it ourselves. It's become popular nomenclature. We use the word emotions, right? And if I ask anybody in this congregation right now to define emotions, I don't think that anyone in here could. But we use it all the time, right? In the days of old in the scriptures, there tends to be this way of dividing the human in such a way as they experience things as, maybe the easiest way to say this is the idea of passions and affections. So instead of just saying emotions, we have two groups ideas and these experiences that are going on in our lives as humans. So I'm trying to say here is that Jesus was rightly in relationship to his human passions, things like hunger and sexuality and fear. They're kind of associated with the physical body and the physical impulses that you and I experience all day long. We know that he was hungered, was he not? I mean, he says it multiple times. And then he goes and he eats, right? So there's absolutely nothing wrong with these passions in and of themselves, right? It's when they're abused or when they're taken control of by the fallen human nature that these become deviant. But in and of themselves, being hungry is not a sin. It's part of being a human. And Christ had this same thing. The thing with passions is they must be controlled. Jesus was also rightly acquainted with his human affections. Things like love and joy and compassion. These things are usually associated with moral actions. Right? Do you notice a distinction here? One is moral and the other is amoral. Being hungry is not a sin. It's amoral. Loving and compassion is to be moral. Right? It has tied to it the ability to fall short or to accomplish that. Stated simply for us, Jesus' affections were nurtured and developed and encouraged, and his passions were held under control as the incarnate Son of God. Christ lived this balanced life perfectly. Now, why am I belaboring this? Because there's lots of talk today about Jesus being just like us. Even to the point he's so much just like us that there's times that he actually kind of messed up. And that's false. The scriptures do not teach that. They do not teach that he sinned. And I think this terminology between affections and passions helps us delineate how we speak about Christ in the incarnation, so that we do not attribute to him something that the scriptures do not attribute to him. You see, Christ lived this balanced life perfectly. And the author wants us to see that Christ was perfectly human in body, mind, and passions and affections. The whole of who he is and who he was right. It was balanced. It was, technically, it was true humanity, right? He's truly human because he's not fallen. Now, you and I don't know, we don't understand that, do we? All the things that we do are kind of tainted by our fallen nature. We're constantly sinning, but he did not do that. The text also tells us that he was being made like his brothers and sisters in every respect. This is the idea that complete identification with his brothers and sisters was a necessary moral obligation in becoming a perfect redeemer and mediator. And this is explained in verse 17 in the B portion of that verse that says, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Now notice there are two perfections highlighted here, merciful and faithful. All right, he was merciful and faithful go-between. He was a merciful and faithful advocate. He was a merciful and faithful high priest. First, let's look at the concept of mercy. Now, he's a merciful high priest. Now, a lot of times we think of mercy, pity, and compassion as kind of rough synonyms. All right, so we've got kind of three words we can use there, kind of interchangeably. When we think about this idea of being merciful, mercy can be characterized as a compassionate treatment of those in distress. That's extremely important. Think about that. A compassionate treatment of those in distress. Whether the distress is caused by guilt or by the penalty of sin or by debilitating physical condition, mercy is there to help. All right? It's very action, kind of action oriented. It isn't just a feeling, okay? It's something that moves into action to help those who have need. Now, Jesus repeatedly modeled this in his ministry. He had compassion on those who were hungry, who were ill or grieving, and having compassion on them, he then expressed mercy in meeting their need, right? In meeting their need of hunger and in curing their illness. You see him moving into action. So we see that Jesus is our merciful high priest. He gathers up our needs to himself, and then he, in mercy, he does something about them, right? He doesn't just neutrally stand by and wait to see what's going to happen. He actually steps in and he takes action, all right? Out of mercy, out of the compassion and the love that he has for his people, he steps in and he takes action. And as God, who has personally has acquaintance with our miserable plight, he moves into action. And why is this the case? Well, it's because Jesus, as a real human, had real human experiences, and he knows how we feel. He knows how we suffer. He's been in our shoes before. Maybe that's a good way to say that in a little more vernacular terms. Now, not only is Christ a merciful high priest, but second, we want to look at the word faithful, all right? That he's a faithful high priest in the service of God, the text tells us. Now, notice there's a contrast. A merciful high priest is kind of pointing his energies towards us and helping us. And the faithful high priest, he's pointing his energies towards ministering to God. So he's doing both of these, right? He's mediating. He's standing in the gap between us and the Lord. He's the faithful high priest in his ministry role to God. Now, the high priest's major role is a mediator. He's representing the people before God and representing God back to the people. The Son's faithfulness to the Father is seen in at least two ways. First, he is the faithful merger of a high priest and the sacrifice. Now, as we tease this more out through the book, you'll see why this is important. But right now, it's just an introduction that he's both the person who is the high priest making the sacrifice, and he himself becomes the sacrifice. It's extremely important. When we get to chapter 9, we really will dig into that in chapter 9. Now he offered himself as this sacrifice for the sins of his people. Nothing deterred him from the cross. He knew what lie before him. He knew the mission that he had, and nothing lie before him. He was perfectly and faithfully faithful. He drank fully all the way to the bottom, to the last drop, the bitter cup of God's wrath. More on that in just a moment. We're going to get to that. One commentator said it this way: our hell he made his, and his heaven would be ours. Our hell he made his, that his heaven would be made ours. Secondly, he faithfully represented us to the Father. This idea of merciful and faithful, and at God's right hand, the effects of Christ's blood is applied to man's sin. And by his faithful intercessory prayers, we see that lived out. You see, he faithfully prays for his own with mercy and compassion. And this is sharpened by his incarnational human experience. We should be encouraged by this, just as Paul was, and he reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that is Christ Jesus. You see, it's from the depths of Christ's compassion springs mercy to meet our needs. This flows from his faithful priestly mediation between us and God as he bore our sins and he bears our frailties and he intercedes for us with tender mercies. See, he's not aloof. He's very acquainted with that which we've suffered. It's at this point that there's a shift that the author makes. And he adds another element, not only this faithful, merciful and faithful high priest, but 17c, so the third portion of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, literally translated, that he might make propitiation with respect to the sins of the people. Now here, added to the idea of merciful and faithful high priest, is the high priest that adverts, or he turns away the wrath of God. Now I'm going to tell you now, this is not a popular subject in the world that you and I live in. There's great forces applied to trying to dismay and to put aside this idea that Christ actually alleviated the wrath of God. And yet our text is very clear. And I want to kind of introduce you, without taking you into all the ins and outs, kind of introduce you to some of the ways that maybe you have an English translation. This key word here is called propitiation. It's kind of a mouthful, but your English translation may have substituted the word propitiation and instead used the word atonement or expiate. All right, I think NIV does that, a couple other translations that do that. They don't use the word propitiation. They use the word expiation or expiate or atonement. Now, atonement is to make at one, right? There was a bad relationship, and you make it to become one, all right? Expiation is a word that does not appear in the New Testament, yet it reflects the idea that the negative and degrading effects of sin are removed through the grace of God, all right? So both atonement and expiation are truly results of Jesus' sin-covering death for us. But propitiation is the word that's used here, and it's a little different than atonement, and a little different than expiation. Leon Morris rightfully reminds us, propitiation is a personal word, which is to appease wrath. We propitiate a person rather than a sin. All right? This is why it's important. If we are to think of our relationship with God basically as personal, we cannot afford to dispense with the concept of propitiation. Why? Why is that the case? Well, because if sin affects man's relationship with God, and if relationship with God is primarily a personal relationship with God, then it's difficult to see how expiation, all right, that is only changing some of the bad effects of something, all right? How can expiation be adequate? Once we bring in the category of personal or personal relationship, we need some such terms as propitiation. So I'm arguing that we leave propitiation here. It's because God is both personal, and we know that he's personal because both Old and New Testament tell us that he's personal, and they reveal the utter holiness of God, whose nature demands wrath against sin. Since God is holy, 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 he cannot set aside his wrath towards our sin and remain holy. This is why the propitiating love of God enters the picture. All right? This is why the taking away of the wrath of God by his love is so important. You see, it's in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life according to the law and died a penal substitutionary death in our place, that Christ propitiated himself in our place, and condemned he stood in our place. Christ has done everything for us. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says this: we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You see, God in Christ loved his church so much that he was willing to propitiate, to appease, to put away the wrath of God, to put away his own wrath. You notice it's God who is putting away his own wrath. He's doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. You see, we've seen Christ presented as the high priest who is merciful, who is faithful, who is the propitiating one, who removes the wrath of God, which sinners deserve to suffer. Now in verse 18a, we see the addition of something else. 18a tells us, "For because he himself has suffered when we are tempted." Christ the high priest is the suffering helper. Now notice the progression that we've been through. First he mediates, so he's the one that stands between. And then he propitiates, he removes the anger. And now he is the one who is the helper. At every point in our salvation, it's the work of Christ and it's the work of God enacted upon us and on our behalf. You see, Christ experienced the temptations we all know: pride, envy, hatred, self-gratification. And the list goes on and on. But there was one profound difference. He was sinless. He experienced all those things as temptations, but he never gave in. And that makes a huge difference. And some people may say, well, okay, I mean, he did that, but I mean, is he really tempted like I am? I mean, maybe there's something I'm going through that he just quite doesn't understand. And I think the answer to the question is, we downplay the idea of him being perfect as somehow he's less than God or he's less than human. And that's not the case. You see, he was sinless. And he suffered through his temptations. As a matter of fact, he suffered in his temptations more than any of us. And why would we say that? Why would we say that he suffered more than any of us? I mean, when we're in our suffering of our temptations, we don't feel like there's somebody that's experienced that more than I have, right? It's because many are tempted, but few suffer when tempted. What am I saying? Well, the temptation comes, and instead of us standing against it and fighting with kind of all of our being in the power of the Holy Spirit, we tend just to give in. Right? What, 15 seconds? A minute? 3 minutes? What's it take, right? That's a lot of struggle, right? 15 seconds. That's not what Christ did. You see, most people find daily temptations to be a perverted origin of pleasure. And our Lord suffered as he sinlessly lived out his 33 years consistently being assailed and bashed by everyday temptations. Every day, beating in on him. You see, Jesus was constantly presented with the temptation to forsake his calling by taking the easy way out, by not suffering against his temptations. We have many examples of this in the scriptures. First that came to my mind was his baptism. Immediately following his baptism, he was thrust or compelled by the Spirit to enter his 40 days of wilderness experience. Tom read that passage this morning. And upon drawing to the close of his days, the devil tempted him on three occasions. All three cruel temptations were the enticement to take the easy way out, to not trust or rely upon the Father's plan, or to turn and do what the Father wanted him to do. But not just the wilderness temptations, but even his own family thought that he was out of his mind. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. How about that temptation that you're rejected by your family? How horrible that would feel, and how you might turn in on yourself in kind of a self-pity at that moment. What about in Gethsemane when Jesus again and again fell to the ground, sweating his drops of blood and crying out, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, and yet not what I will, but what you will." And finally, on the cross, he was put to the ultimate temptation, and yet he did not fail. He did not give up through his sufferings. You see, there is this temptation to flee and escape the suffering, but instead he bore it, and he bore it as a man, as a real human man with body, mind, affections, and passions. And his temptations were greater because he never gave in to them at any point and at any level. Not just externally, but internally. At the idea of motivation, right? At the idea of purpose, that he never gave in to those temptations. Philip Hughes says it this way: "Christ knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we who have not withstood it to the end cannot know." That means that every temptation he has, he withstood it all the way to the end. He didn't just make it 15 or 30 seconds into it, right? All the way to the end. Let me give you a quick example. Maybe this is not registering as it should. I'm going to take an analogy maybe out of engineering. Let me ask you this. Which bridge has undergone the greatest stress? The one that collapses as the first load goes over it, or the one that holds up traffic morning by morning, year after year, and doesn't collapse? Which one? Which one would you say has undergone greater stress? The one-use bridge that collapses, or the one that doesn't collapse after years and years? My engineer over here held up number two. So if you chose example two, you're right, because the engineers verified it. That's true, right? This is why the God-man Jesus Christ is a suffering helper, according to 18b. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able because he understands. A strong, fully able-bodied person has difficulty of understanding what the life of someone who's handicapped is like. Right? I mean, wouldn't that just kind of make common sense? If you've never had those struggles and ailments, if you've always had all of your limbs and all of a sudden you miss a limb. You see, it's those who have previously undergone suffering and traumas who can bring the greatest comfort to those who are presently suffering. Jesus never sinned, but he did suffer tremendous temptation. But what does this mean for Christians? What does this mean for us? Well, for the original audience, the church who received this letter to the Hebrews, there were those who were being tempted to be unfaithful to God and to turn their backs upon Christ, right? To not see him as their only hope of salvation, as God's way of salvation, and to return to the law and to Judaism, and to believe that they could be justified under the law. This was the temptation for those receiving this letter. And what an encouragement to them and to us that Jesus faced far greater temptations, that he suffered more, and was completely victorious. You see, he understood He empathized and he was interceding for them and for us. Why? Why would he do that? Well, because he wants us to be spurred along. He wants to spur us along and to persevere in our calling and to finish the race set before us. Just like Christ did he not? He started the race and he finished it. You see, he's our forerunner. And he was a forerunner for them and for us. And we must look to Christ, who is the founder and the perfecter or the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2, the author tells us. Dear Christians, the word of God is true. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Hebrews 6:19 and 20 says it this way. We have this as our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, he can help you. When other people around you cannot help you, Christ can help you. We have this hope that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, is our sure foundation. And in him we have a place that we can anchor our souls. See, you don't anchor your soul in the things of this world, because the things of this world are going to let you down, right? The things of this world were not designed to anchor your soul. You're not supposed to hitch your soul to money or power or fame, right? You're not supposed to hitch your soul to self-gratification. You're supposed to hitch your soul or anchor your soul in Christ. He is that sure foundation. You see, we're anchored by a perfect high priest who became like us, truly human in every way, yet without sin. He's the merciful and faithful as he ministers to the Father on our behalf. You see, let his priestly mercy and faithfulness anchor your soul. We're anchored by the perfect high priest who propitiated his own wrath on the cross so that we are no longer under the wrath of God. He drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath deserved by us as sinners. We will experience hardships in this life. We will even experience, as his children, we'll experience discipline. But I want you to know one thing, dear Christian, that you will never experience, ever. You will never experience the wrath of God. See, Christ took that. All of it. As children, we are disciplined by God, and we're thankful for that. It's a mark of being a child of God to be disciplined by God. We can have fellowship that's disrupted because of our sin. But we will never experience the wrath of God. You see, the reason why is because of Jesus Christ's great propitiating work. We are forever under God's special and saving love, secured for us in and by Christ. Let this be an anchor to your soul. You see, we're anchored also by the high priest who is our helper. His sufferings in this course of temptation marked his soul with sympathy for his children who are suffering. And it's because of this that he's able to help those who are being tempted. Let that be an anchor to your soul. You're not experiencing something that Christ doesn't have knowledge of, experiential knowledge of, right, in these temptations. We who are experiencing the hardships of our faith and the temptations of this life are enticed to take the easy way out. Therefore, we need a sure foundation, an anchor for our souls. And this anchor is Jesus Christ. The great vision of him as our eternal and merciful high priest, when taken into our mind, when taken into our heart, when taken into our affections, will calm our distressed souls. He promises to bring that peace. Therefore, today, all are encouraged to turn to Christ, the great high priest who alone can take your sin, satisfy God's wrath, and intercede for you. This is the heart and the desire of our merciful and faithful High Priest, Jesus Christ, who is both truly God and truly man. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again that you would show us that you have been the one who has taken care of our salvation. Father, through mediation, through propitiation, through intercession, through being a part of our suffering, and yet you did all of that without sinning. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our High Priest. Once temptations he knew of every sort and kind, that he might help show to every tempted mind in every point the Lamb was tried like us, and then for us he died. Amen.